All right, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel, chapter 16. We talked last time about David's dilemma, that it's in God's hands, that nothing is looking good. Well, things are going from bad to worse here in chapter 16. Before he got the news of Absalom's rebellion, Absalom had for years been laying the groundwork for all this. He has captured the hearts of seemingly the vast majority of Israelites. And he is in this horrible situation. He is having to flee for his life. He's leaving the city in part to spare the city, that it doesn't come under siege and the people are killed. But also there's a great deal of wisdom in this, as well as mercy. And that is, only the people who are going to be loyal to David are going to be willing to leave. Those who are very much sided with David. Your average person, the merchants and so on there, it doesn't really matter too much who's in charge. They're going to be there and doing their thing. But those who are part of David's administration, those who are loyal, this is a sacrifice on their part. And therefore, only the loyal will go with David, which helps to explain also why, when they're leaving Jerusalem, they stopped at the last house. David was leading the group until they got to the last house on the edge of town, and then he stopped and watched everybody go by. And I think he's probably running through his head, okay, there's so-and-so, and there's so-and-so, and there's so-and-so, and there's so-and-so. So he's got a mental register of who's with him. And so all this is going down, and then we have the prayer. Along the way, he hears about Ahithophel's treachery. Ahithophel had been his primary counselor, a very, very wise man. We'll see in just a little bit. And as far as his history and his reputation is concerned, anyway. And so David finds out about the treachery of Ahithophel, and he prays a brief prayer. He says, Lord, overturn or thwart the counsel of Ahithophel to foolishness. And as soon as he's done making that prayer, we see in the text in the previous chapter that Hushai the Archite shows up. Now, Hushai is David's personal counselor, his friend of the king kind of thing, his personal confidant. And he's probably about David's age, which I would be ancient in David's era, because they didn't have modern medicine and so on, and so somebody that made it past 50 was the exception rather than the rule. And David at this point is almost certainly in his 50s. And so Hushai shows up, and David says, if you come with me, and he's you know, got the dirt on his head and the torn clothes, which was a sign of grief back in the day. If you come with me, David says to Hushai, you will be a burden to me. I'll be concerned about you. You can't keep up with the rest of the crowd. But here's what I want you to do. Go back into the city and try to thwart the counsel of Ahithophel. You are a noted counselor. You are considered to be a wise man. See what you can do to undermine what Ahithophel is going to do. And so Hushai goes back into the city. And that's how chapter 15 ends. It says in verse 37 of chapter 15, so Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. So Absalom is, you know, just a handful of miles behind David. David is heading east to cross Jordan, and Absalom is coming up from the south from the city of Hebron. So one's going this way, and one's going this way, and at this point, there's only a few miles between them. Now, Absalom, once he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to camp out there, he's going to consolidate his gains, and now he's going to figure out what the next step is going to be. And that's where we are in the next chapter, at least to some extent. We have three enemies here in chapter 16, and totally different from one another. Totally different from one another. You have a guy who is trying to line his pockets because of the circumstances. And it says in verse 1 that when David was a little past the top of the hill, going past the Mount of Olives, behold, Ziba. Now, remember some time ago we came across Ziba. Ziba had been the head of Saul's servants. And Ziba was brought before David and said, are there any of the house of Saul left, speaking particularly regarding Saul's sons, are there any of their lineage still left? And he's the one that said Mephibosheth is living in Lodabar on the other side of Jordan. He's the one that let David know that. And so they brought Mephibosheth back over to Jerusalem, and he has the perks of being in court. There with the king. He eats with the king's sons. He is as one of the king's sons. And so Ziba, who before had been living off of Saul's plenty because he was taking care of all Saul's property and he was enriching himself with all of Saul's property, because here you got Mephibosheth living, you know, in hiding basically on the other side of Jordan. Ziba had many sons, and he himself was formerly a steward. Now he's living off of the largesse of Saul's estate. And then David gave it to Mephibosheth. So this guy has an axe to grind. And besides that, he was doing extremely well, and now he's become a servant again, although probably doing reasonably well. But now, how to gain back what I had before, and then some. Ziba comes to him, the servant of Mephibosheth, and he met him with a couple of asses saddled. The Hebrew there would indicate possibly a string of donkeys. It could be just a pair of them. It could be as many as 8 or 10 of them. Now, when you've got the several hundred, if not a couple of thousand people that are with David, that doesn't necessarily amount to a whole lot, but still. He brings some donkeys, and they are just laden down with loaves of bread and 100 bunches of raisins and 100 summer fruits and a bottle of wine. So he's got all this stuff, some supplies, demonstrated, which he had hurriedly put together because he didn't have a whole lot of time. And so he's thinking, I got an idea. And he gets his boys together, and they put this all together, and then he takes off east of Jerusalem as fast as he can to try to catch up with David. Meets David just the other side of the Mount of Olives, and with all this stuff. And the king said unto Ziba, what meanest thou by these? What is all this? And Ziba said, the asses are for the king's household to ride on. Take turns, you know. And the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine that such is may be faint in the wilderness to drink. I've come to be of help and consolation to you. He's ingratiating himself to David. This is kind of a backdoor bribe, if you will. Gain a foot in the door, David's good graces kind of thing. And so you can see, and David's dealing with all this other stuff. His mind's full. He's dealing with all this stuff. His son is the one who's just come into the city of Jerusalem, who's trying to kill him and overthrow him and probably kill him. He's found that his chief counselor has sided the other side. And so, you know, he's got all this stuff going through his head. And then this guy shows up with at least a hint of good news, seemingly. And so David, remember, had been over here watching who's going by. And he asks a question. Verse 3. And the king said, where is thy master's son? I haven't seen Mephibosheth. Where's Mephibosheth? I mean, he's been part of the court. I would expect him to be loyal. Where's Mephibosheth? And Ziba says, behold, he abideth in Jerusalem, for he said, today shall the house of Israel restore to me the kingdom of my father. If Saul's dynasty was still in place, Mephibosheth was the heir to the throne, remember. And so, now this is delusional because everybody's behind Absalom. I mean, Mephibosheth is not even part of the equation. But he throws this out there saying, David's gone and I'm going to become king. So Ziba just tells a bold-faced lie. We're going to find out later. Practically speaking, this is an impossibility. But David can't check this out. He's taken off. He can't go back and get the facts. All he's got is what Ziba has told him. He has absolutely no sympathy with any challenge to his reign, because that's what they're fighting over right now. That's what the deal is. Plus, he's distracted by what's going on. And here you got this guy who shows up, and then he throws this at him. And David makes a gut response, which was not wise. David, you see this a few times with David. Verse 4. Then said the king to Ziba, behold, thine are all that pertaineth unto Mephibosheth. I am taking Mephibosheth's estate. Everything that you were controlling before Mephibosheth came back is now going to be your personal property. You're not just the steward of it, it's yours. Now, that's what Ziba, I think, was counting on. That's why he did all this other stuff. He doesn't care about David. As a matter of fact, he probably has very little sympathy for David, because David is the one who took his comfortable position that he had before away from him and gave it to Mephibosheth. But he's going to ingratiate himself. Here's the donkeys. Here's some food. We're trying to be helpful. And it's all a scam. And Ziba, you can see this slick character bowing down, prostrating himself before the king, and says, "I humbly beseech thee that I may find grace in thy sight, my lord, O king." Okay, that's the end of that one, until David gets back. Until David gets back. We're going to find out why Mephibosheth wasn't there. Why wasn't Mephibosheth there? Most of you probably know this. Why wasn't Mephibosheth there? Why didn't he take off with the rest of them? What's Mephibosheth's problem? What's his physical problem? He's lame. He can't walk. He can't run. At best, he can hobble along with some kind of a crutch or something. So why didn't he leave? Well, he would be dependent on being able to ride a donkey, which means he is dependent on somebody else, which means he's dependent probably on you know who. And if you know who doesn't make himself available and isn't there to help, or just blows off Mephibosheth, with David's entourage taking off and nobody else to intervene, Mephibosheth is helpless. He is at the mercy of Ziba, and Ziba's taking advantage of the circumstances. He would not do this otherwise. He wouldn't be able to get away with it otherwise. But he leaves Mephibosheth stranded there in Jerusalem and pulls this thing, and Mephibosheth has no recourse. So that's enemy number one. He's got a liar who is going to line his own pockets at David's misfortune. Enemy number two, beginning in verse 5. Enemy number two in verse 5 is Shimei. Shimei also is of the house of Saul, extended family. He's a relative, distant relative. We don't know what the relation is. It might be a grandnephew or something like that, but he's related to Saul somehow. And early in David's reign, we have a couple of things happen. Of course, we have Saul and his sons dying at the hand of the Philistines. David was not part of that. Couldn't have been part of that. But we have two other deaths that happen that David took an oath and insisted he was not involved in. But I'll guarantee you, those who were David's political enemies and supporters of Saul would say, "I don't believe it." And that would have been the death of Abner, who was related to Saul. They were, I think, cousins. And the death of Ishbosheth, who was murdered on his bed in Mahanaim. And Saul's supporters would have said, "I'll bet you David did this. He hired these thugs to go bump off." And so the relatives there, the people who would be loyal to Saul's dynasty, would have thought, "David is this murdering so-and-so." That's Shimei. That's his attitude. David is a man of blood. He bumped off my relatives. I was related to the king, and I had this prestige, and I had this honor, and I had this authority, and I had all these things, and then this upstart comes in, and he bumps off my relatives. I heard from so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so who told me that was actually the case. And so Shimei comes out, and again, he is taking advantage of the circumstance because he's doing something he never would have done otherwise. He is assuming that David is done. He's not coming back. This is the end of it. And so Shimei comes out, and he curses David. It says in verse 5, "And when King David came to Beth-Hurim," which is a little village just a little bit east of Jerusalem, other side of the Mount of Olives, down the hill just a little bit, "behold, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul," so related to Saul, "the son of Gera." We don't know who that is. "And he came forth and cursed as he came. And he cast stones at David and at his servants and all the people and all the money in that man that were on the right hand and on his left," those who were part of David's entourage. See, what you've got is the road, and this is true any place, roads don't run, for the most part, don't run along the top of ridges. Roads are down at the bottom. And so the main road going from Jerusalem down to the fords of Jordan, which would have been just north of Jerusalem or of Jericho a little bit, which is where David is heading. David and his entourage are going down the road. Now, don't think of roads like, you know, 512. Roads were paths, probably about this wide, enough for a wagon to get down. If people had to pass, then they stepped by and let each other by. And main roads were about that wide. Otherwise, they were, you know, wide enough for two people to walk side by side. You didn't have wide roads. And so David and his crew are going down this road that's running basically down a ravine or just up from the bottom of the ravine. Where's Shimei? Shimei is running along the top of the ridge, following them and shouting down at them and throwing rocks and dust and cursing David as they go. Now, he's in a relatively safe position because to run all the way up, that's going to be pretty rough, and he'd probably be able to get away. But also, David is not in he can't stop. He doesn't have time. He's fleeing for his life. He's in a hurry, and Shimei is taking advantage of this opportunity. And so, and we don't know how long he did this, but apparently it was quite some time, because there's some discussions that are going on while Shimei is doing this. So Shimei is up there throwing rocks and dirt at the people and cursing as he goes. And he says in verse 7, "Thus saith Shimei when he cursed, come out, or go ahead, leave Jerusalem," is the idea. "Flee for your life. Go ahead, thou bloody man, thou man of Belial, thou man of the devil. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned, and the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son, and behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man." Now, false accusation. David might be a bloody man for another reason, because this is really all happening because of Bathsheba, Uriah situation, not having to do anything with the house of Saul. David was innocent of that. And so while all this is going on, you've got David's bodyguard, who is Abishai. Abishai is the brother of Joab. Those guys were cut from the same bolt of cloth, by the way, the two brothers. Abishai, we know from earlier on in 2 Samuel, was party to the assassination of Abner. And he is David's personal bodyguard, which means he's standing on the right of David, because that way he can hold his shield in front of the king and defend him with his right. So he's right there. And he's listening to this. And as is the answer is par for that. You see this same thing a number of times as you go through the life of David when he's dealing with either Joab or Abishai. Abishai says in verse 9, "Why should this dead dog," dog's an unclean animal, being dead that compounds it, "why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. Because if I take off his head, he won't be able to curse anymore." He has learned somewhere along the way, no doubt, that people who have their heads cut off don't curse anymore. And this is typical Abishai-Joab response. This is par for the course for these guys. Generally speaking, loyal to David. Because they're related to him. Joab and Abishai are David's nephews. They're probably about the same age, because David was the baby of the family, and they're the sons of his much older sister. And so the king says, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zariah?" Look up, do a search on that particular phrase. "What have I have to do with you, you sons of Zariah?" Zariah was their mother. They're always overstepping, you know. "So let him curse, because the Lord has said unto him, curse David. Who then shall say, wherefore hast thou done so? And David said unto Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone, let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be," verse 12, "it may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day." Let him alone. Perhaps God has sent him. Perhaps this is part of my temporal retribution for what the sin of my past. It may be. It's possible that God sent him for that purpose, to humiliate me. But the real problem is Absalom. I've got to deal with Absalom. If this guy over here, sticks and stones, you know. If this guy's cursing, so be it. Let them curse. I've got other things to deal with. And perhaps God will turn the curse into blessing. And so they ignore Shimei. Now, Shimei will get his, but it'll be probably about another 15 years. But Shimei will get his. But in the meantime, they let him go, and Shimei is venting his spleen up there on the ridge, throwing rocks and dirt and curses and aspersions at David. And so as David and his men went by the way, Shimei went along the hillside over against him, cursing as he went. He threw stones and cast dust. And verse 14, here's the king and all the people that were with him were weary and refreshed themselves there. They came down to the fords of Jordan. They took a break. They've been on the run. It's about not quite 20 miles to where they're going. They've been moving as fast as they can. It's all downhill. And so they get there, and they're taking a brief break before they cross the Jordan. Oh, when do we get to the next one? Because some specifics of what Nathan said are going to come to pass here at the end of the chapter. Enemy number 3. Now, there's a little circumstance here mentioned first. Absalom, verse 15, and all the people of Israel came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. So our third enemy is Ahithophel. Now, you got a brief interlude here explaining how Hushai gets himself into the good graces of Absalom. And it came to pass when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, was come unto Absalom, that Hushai said unto Absalom, God save the king! God save the king! And Absalom said to Hushai, and they would have been very well acquainted with one another, is this the kindness to thy friend? Why wentest thou not with thy friend? And Hushai said unto Absalom, nay, but whom the Lord and his people and all the men of Israel choose, his will I be, and with him I will abide. And again, whom should I serve? Will I not serve in the presence of his son? As I served in thy father's presence, so will I be in thy presence. What's interesting, you read between the lines, Hushai never lies. Is Hushai referring, as he says, God save the king or whatever, is he referring to David or is he talking? Yeah, but Absalom takes it, oh, he's talking to me. And so he ingratiates himself to Absalom. He got in the door. He's there, and he's where David wanted him to be. This is an answer to David's prayer, as far as Hushai at least having opportunity. So we come down to Absalom and Ahithophel. The wise counselor, the fellow who is siding openly with Absalom. And he's got some oddball counsel here, but we're going to explain it real quick here. It says, then said Absalom to Ahithophel, give counsel among you what we shall do. He's got a number of older men here. What do you guys advise? Well, everybody's going to turn to Ahithophel because he's the smart guy. He's the top guy there in the group. And so everybody turns and looks at Ahithophel waiting for him to say something. And so he does. And he says there in verse 21, and Ahithophel said unto Absalom, go in unto thy father's concubines. Remember, David had left 10 concubines behind to look after the palace. Go in unto thy father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house. And all Israel will hear that thou art abhorred of thy father, and then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong. They're going to find, there's no reconciliation. If this takes place, there's no reconciliation. And so they pitch a tent on top of the palace, and he does his thing with the 10 concubines. In front of everybody, so everybody sees what he's doing and are able to read between the lines as far as what's going on. A king who died or was killed or whatever the case, his successor inherited his harem. Now, he might not have had physical relations with them necessarily, but he inherited the harem. This also severs any kind of reconciliation between the two, but why else is Ahithophel counseling this? Let's read between the lines a little bit. Remember that almost certainly, I believe, Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather. And David committed adultery with my granddaughter, probably unwillingly on her part. He basically used his power and authority to seize and rape my granddaughter. And so I'm going to pay him back. I'm going to pay him back. I've got this guy over here. He's going to do what I tell him to do. David left 10 behind. let's get some payback. Let's get some payback. And it's forcing also, that it says you'll strengthen the hands of those that are with you. People are going to have to choose sides. There's no reconciliation. You're not going to have both of them there. You got to choose either David or Absalom. And Absalom's here in Jerusalem and David's fleeing for his life. So who's got the upper hand right now, at least as far as appearances are concerned? And it's in fulfillment of Nathan's prophecy in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 11. Turn back a couple chapters. Take a look at this. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and the sun. Exact fulfillment of what Nathan had said some years before. And Ahithophel is thinking, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. It's payback time. I can do something now. I've got some authority. I've got leverage over David. And it's payback time. And look at this last verse here in chapter 16. And the counsel of Ahithophel, when he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Whatever the man says, do, because this is as good as it's going to get. You're not going to get any better counsel than from this guy. If he says it, let's do it. Let's do it. So he's got three, David has three enemies coming at him from different angles. One is cursing and so forth. Another guy who is taking advantage of David's plight. And then this other guy who is seeking revenge and getting revenge on David for the past sin. And again, it's going from bad to worse as far as David is concerned. The one little light that we have here, two lights actually. One is there's a pause for refreshment when they get to the fords of Jordan. And then the other one is Hushai has gotten into Absalom's good graces. So David has a fifth column there with Absalom. And we shall see next time how this pans out. Okay, any questions? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, sometimes we find ourselves in all kinds of dilemmas and things that how in the world are we going to get out of the circumstances we're in? But Father, you indeed are in control. And Father, sometimes things seem to go from bad to worse, but Father, you are a gracious and merciful God. And Father, thank you that you are in control. And it doesn't matter what the circumstances are. Father, there is always a way for your children, not necessarily to go back to peace and prosperity per se, but Father, for us to endure the hardship that we are in, that you will sustain us regardless of the circumstances. And Father, we thank you for that. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the help to do and be what we're supposed to do and be regardless of the circumstances. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.